God, our Father, we pray that you will cause us now to concentrate on the teaching of the Bible, and that through it we will hear you speaking to us. Give us understanding, and cause us by your grace to respond to your voice. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to pose a question this morning. You'll see it on the screen. Where are we going? If you're a parent with young children and the family is heading off in the car for a pleasure drive or maybe on holiday, the question invariably arises, Daddy, Mommy, where are we going? And as the journey progresses, maybe a little tired voice from the back will often ask, are we nearly there yet? How much further do we have to go? And I believe that these are appropriate questions to ask at the outset of this concluding sermon in our series on family values. Where are we going? Where is our ultimate destination as individuals, as families, and indeed as a church family? And to help us think through this morning, I want to draw on a couple of things that Jesus said to his disciples about prayer that was read for us from Matthew 6, later adopted, of course, by the church as the Christian family prayer, words that are familiar to all of us, yet packed with theological significance and helpful insights. The first thing is that Jesus encourages his disciples to address God in prayer using the words, Our Father in heaven, Matthew 6, 9. And the term Father reveals a great deal about the God of the Bible. It speaks volumes about his authority over and his affection for his children. And Dr. Timothy Cross refers to this as the divine paternity. And Jesus also reminds the disciples that God is in heaven. The reformer John Calvin says this to draw attention to God's majesty. This expression in heaven conveys that God is exalted, powerful, and beyond comprehension. So what we see here is that the God of the Bible is characterized by loving paternity and infinite majesty. We are to address him as Father with all the wonderful connotations and implications of that title. But we must always remember that he is God, our Father in heaven. The prophet Isaiah says he is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Jesus wants his disciples and you and me to approach God in prayer with a balance of confidence and also reverence. Sometimes the confidence is certainly always there, but the reverence is not always there. We come in confidence, but we must also come in reverence as children to a father, but also as subjects to a king. Our Father in heaven. And the familiarity of those words must not blunt us to the wonder of knowing Almighty God as Father. If we belong to Jesus, whatever our standing in this world, God has adopted us into his family. And notice too what Jesus exhorts us to pray. When he exhorts us to pray our Father, there's also a corporate dimension to all of this, like we're doing this morning. The divine community. And salvation not only reconciles us to God, but it also reconciles us to one another. The church is described in the Bible as the family of God. Paul teaches in Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And again in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Christians share in a common salvation. Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are saved by the same saving grace and have a common blood tie, the redeeming blood of Christ. And it is because of this that you and I today are privileged to pray together, Our Father in heaven. Divine paternity, divine majesty, divine community. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer is Your kingdom come. And it expresses the hope of God's people throughout all of human history. As the disciples pray, Your kingdom come, they align themselves with Jesus, his own practice of prayer, and indeed they join with him in his kingdom movement. In Psalm 103, the psalmist says, The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And as we enter God's kingdom of grace, when we are born again of God's Spirit, it entails a transfer of allegiance and a change of kingdom, all affected by God's grace, his unmerited favor, and the working of his Holy Spirit. On one occasion, the Apostle Paul explained it to the Colossian Christians like this, God the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we just need to let the Bible speak. When Jesus instructed us to pray, Your kingdom come, he was encouraging us to pray for the proclamation of the gospel. And at Junior BB recently, I heard the gospel correctly defined as the good news of Jesus Christ. It was through the good news of the gospel that God would extend his kingdom and build his church on earth. Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, are called to be ambassadors of God's kingdom. Although living in the world as it is now, Christians have been given a life that belongs to the new world that God is bringing into being. And the dictionary defines eternal life as life which is everlasting. But the Bible concept is much richer than that. Eternal life does not merely refer to length, quantity, but also to depth, quality. It is the kind of life that has a source in God's Son, Jesus. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He or she who has the Son is life. He or she who does not have the Son does not have life. John in 1 John 5. And this word eternal, it's our attempt to translate into English a Greek word which has no English equivalent. Aionios. It means literally belonging to the age to come. And in his commentary on the epistles of John, John Stott says, But since the age to come has broken into this present age, the life of the age to come, namely eternal life, can be received and enjoyed here and now. So it's not pie in the sky when you die. It's something that we actually experience in this dispensation. And of course, some people think that Christians are very presumptuous to be so sure that they've been given this gift. But Jesus wanted his disciples to be joyfully certain that their names were written in heaven. Luke tells us, However, you do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So we do not claim to be God's people on the foundation of our own achievements, because it's his plan, not ours. He revealed it to us through the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He has ended the power of death, and through the gospel has revealed immortal life. Christians have a responsibility to build themselves up in their own faith. Scripture allows us to glimpse the joy that is ours to come in the future, a message that we're collectively called to celebrate and to share with others. In an article entitled Joy, Challenge and Sadness, the General Secretary of the Bible Society in Northern Ireland wrote this in the autumn edition of the Society's magazine. Encouraging a love for Scripture here in Northern Ireland is becoming an enormous challenge. And I must say I blinked at that, but this is Northern Ireland. I mean, this is a place that loves and honours the Scriptures. Encouraging a love for Scripture here in Northern Ireland is becoming an enormous challenge, he writes. This autumn I hope to spend some time with groups of clergy to see what we can do to enable more people to open this special book for themselves. It was so encouraging to see personal Bible reading and attendance at Bible study and fellowship groups being emphasized in the provision material that was circulated recently to every home in this parish. Brothers and sisters, we live in times when, more than ever before, we need to know not only what we believe, but we also need to know why we believe it. At the beginning of the sermon, we asked the question, where are we going? The Bible envisages a time when the prayer, "Your kingdom come," will be answered fully. God's kingdom of grace has both a present and a future dimension to it. His kingdom will come in all its power and fullness when the Lord Jesus comes again in glory. The salvation which Christians presently but imperfectly enjoy will then be fully consummated, and the cry will go out, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Those who believe in Jesus now will one day dwell in his eternal kingdom of glory. Christians are promised new bodies to inhabit a renewed earth in which every last trace of the fall into sin will have been eradicated. And in his second letter, the Apostle Peter says, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The kingdom will be glorious because the Lord Jesus will reign over it fully, and it will contain no dissenting citizens. And our fellowship with God will be greater than anything we've ever known in this scene of time." And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying with great anticipation and expectation. We are praying that God would hasten the coming of his kingdom in all its fullness, with his eternal purposes of grace and glory will be fully and finally complete. John, the writer of the book of Revelation, was separated from his brothers and sisters in Christ when he was made a prisoner in the Roman penal colony at Patmos. And it was while he was on the Isle of Patmos he was given a vision from God, which he wrote down. And it was as if God allowed John to have a preview in symbolic form of the concluding chapters of this world's history. What he saw was good news, which he was able to pass on to the churches that were under persecution. And though we are not suffering in the way those churches were, we can read the book and we can see that how the story ends, and we can take encouragement from it. There are two pictures that I want to draw your attention to in conclusion. We find the first one in Revelation 5, where Jesus is portrayed as a lamb at the center of a throne. But he's not alone. In the second picture, we see the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the Christian church. And John says this in Revelation 7, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The story of the church ends not in separation, but in a wonderful and glorious reunion. It ends with the church that is you and me, our brothers and sisters around the world, with Christians maybe imprisoned for their faith, Christians in hospital, alive on earth, or even more alive in heaven, all of us clothed in splendor in front of Jesus the Lamb. And what an encouragement that must have been to the isolated and struggling Christians of the first century. And so we're back to where we started. Where are we going? The story has more than a happy ending, because we can look forward to the day when we shall be all together with God and with those who have traveled on ahead of us in faith. In the meantime, we live in the day of grace, and the Holy Spirit is calling us to live and witness in a way that is worthy of our place in front of the Lamb. Let us pray. Thy kingdom come, O God. Thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. Where is thy reign of peace and purity and love? When shall all hatred cease as in the realms above? When comes the promised time that war shall be no more, and lust, oppression, crime shall flee thy face? We pray thee, Lord, arise and come in thy great might. Revive our longing eyes which languish for thy sight. Amen.